May I speak in the name of God, who is Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Please forgive me this morning if I don't speak about the reading from the book of Acts, which is a whole series of sermons in its own right, and is very important in being the foundation, really, for our understanding of why the gospel went out to all the world and didn't remain within the Jewish community. Instead, I'd like to talk today about our reading from the book of Revelation and the Gospel of St. John. In my teens, after a dramatic conversion experience and a period of dramatic evangelical fervour, which drove my parents mad, I discovered the book of Revelation. I read commentaries which explained its symbolism, and I listened to cassette tapes. Yes, do you remember those things? By evangelical teachers who said that it was describing the things which were about to happen, with wars and earthquakes and mysterious figures rising up to usurp God's power before an almighty battle and the end. I vaguely remember it had something to do with the European community as well. As a school Christian Union leader, I then ran a school mission at which we showed a film, 16mm film in those days, about the end times according to the book of Revelation, reinforcing the anxiety, which was very real at the time, about the possibility of nuclear apocalypse. The whole experience seemed to be designed to frighten people towards the kingdom of God. I remember feeling quite frightened myself. Eventually, as I became less naive, I realised that people have always used the imagery of the book of Revelation to predict the things which are about to happen along the lines of their own particular religious and political beliefs. This left me feeling rather confused because Revelation must surely be about something, even if it isn't God's roadmap for the end of the world in 1979. I had to wait until I was ordained to realise just how important it is and to appreciate it for passages like the one which we've just heard from chapter 21. As a curate in North London, one of my main activities was visiting the bereaved, and through that ministry I realised just how much sorrow there is and how many tears there are which need to be wiped away in the compassion of God. Since then, I've seen many other kinds of sorrow and tears which flow for other reasons. The sense of life's sorrow has not left me, but it has broadened and deepened as I've seen a little of the pain caused by sickness and by misfortune and by the still deeper agony of human evil. Even Jesus wept when he stood at the tomb of his friend Lazarus, just a few miles from the city which they called peace, Jerusalem. That city in other ways reduced him to tears also, mingled at times with rage. At our faith discussion group this week, I was rather amazed at a verse which I hadn't really thought about before, which leapt out at me in Mark's account of the start of the ministry of Jesus, when he healed a man with a withered hand. When Jesus asked the crowd around him what the law would require on the Sabbath for life to be saved or for life to be destroyed, he was greeted by silence from his detractors. Then it says that he looked around them with anger and that he was distressed and grieved by their hardness of heart. And then, of course, he decided to show them what the Sabbath was about by healing the man. Jesus felt anger mixed with grief at the inhumanity of other people, at the inhumanity of people who professed religious faith. And in Israel, in Syria, in Yemen, in Afghanistan, and in so many other places today, people still feel the same. If Jesus walked through some of these places today, he would doubtless still be filled with rage and would weep, I don't doubt, at the suffering of the innocent still. This week at Westminster City Boys' School, I talked to Year 10 and 11 in assembly about the resurrection, and I used as my starting point the experience of the Brazilian documentary photographer Sebastião Salgado, who spent half a lifetime photographing the horrors of war, famine and genocide, every shade of human suffering. In the end, he could bear no more, and he returned to Brazil quite broken by the experience. After spending a few years photographing nature, he found an experience of resurrection by replanting the forest and working for the re-establishment of the natural habitat in his own badly damaged country. We could understand if God were to wipe out our world and start again. Out of the horror depicted in much of the book of Revelation comes this text. I, John, saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and I saw the new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, See, the home of God is with mortals. He will dwell with them. They will be his peoples, and God himself will be with them. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death will be no more. Mourning and crying and pain will be no more, for the first things have passed away. And the one who was seated on the throne said, See, I am making all things new. Surely such a time is overdue. Surely if ever there was a time for God to unveil his new and improved world, a world where he stayed with us so that we would not be so mind-bendingly cruel to each other and to our world, that time must be now. But I suspect it still is not so. The end of the book of Revelation holds out to us a tantalizing glimpse of a paradise beyond death and beyond this world, a paradise which will come only in God's time and not in ours. We are still in the painful period of salvation history when many things are wrong and will remain so. What then are we to do if God will not yet rescue us entirely and remake our world? What resources have we been given to cope, to understand, to resist the darkness we know and perceive in our world and which touches even our own lives? The gospel tells us that we have one treasure which can redeem the world, one gift which can alleviate the suffering we see and sometimes know, one medicine for the faults whose effects we know all too well. And that treasure, that gift, that medicine is love. The love of God, demonstrated for us in Christ, who died on the cross for us, changes lives. The love of God is what makes people stand out as beacons of light, whether they are Jews or Muslims or Christians or Hindus or anything else. The love which comes from God is alone what can transform earthly hell, whether natural or man-made, into a place of peace and even of forgiveness. And whether it's shown by Christians or Muslims, or by those who are tired of religion's hectoring and hypocrisy, or by anyone else, this gift from God, this love, the revelation and enactment of his true nature and essence is what our world needs and what we need also. Jesus told his disciples that they could not go where he was going. They were to stay here in this world and to carry on his work of the cross. He sent them out to change the world with love, to win others to the cause of love, and to give their lives so that love might triumph over evil. Each of us is called to be part of that work. The transformation of our world begins with the transformation of our own hearts. And we must proceed through the loving surrender of our own lives to discover the kingdom of God in joyful service of love. We must let God change our speech, our relationships, our prayer, our daily actions, and our response to those around us through love. including our response to those who perhaps we find more difficult. We have work to do, which will hasten the coming of God's kingdom in seeking the path of love and actions which are in accord with love in the tangled reality of daily life. Jesus said, "Just as I have loved you, so you should love one another. By this, everyone will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Amen.